Philippians chapter 2, from the verse number 9.
Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father he hath served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your message, and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all, and was full of heaviness, because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again, ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation. Because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me.
As I look in this chapter 2 of the epistle to the Philippians, I just keep coming back this thought that the scriptures are like the treasury of our King Emmanuel. Wherever we open this book, we just find new and new jewels. And there is no vocabulary that would give adequate, sufficient description of the beauty and abundance of the gospel teaching, of the revelation given in Christ to the apostles. Here in the verse number 5 of the chapter 2, Epistle to the Philippians, I read that, "Let this mind be in us, which was also in Christ Jesus." How can any one of us have the same mind as Christ Jesus? I think we are not advised or urged here, or even commanded, to have the same amount of knowledge, revelation, and the same clarity of understanding. This is telling us about the direction, and the direction is our goal, our intention, our desire is to exalt and glorify Christ as he did exalt and glorify the Heavenly Father. He, the Lord Jesus, being the Almighty Son of the Almighty God, is of the same nature and character. But his main endeavor is not self-exaltation, or not at all. His main desire is to exalt the Father and to glorify the Heavenly Father. He took the place of a servant. He received upon himself the likeness of men. It's a great humility for the King of Kings to become servant of servants, and much more than that, from that level of appearing as just another man and serving the mankind, the Lord Jesus Christ descended in that flesh to the level of a criminal, an evildoer, a man that according to the law was under a curse. And much more than that, he took upon himself our condemnation. And as we find in the epistles of the Apostle Paul, he became curse in our place. The death on the cross involved taking upon himself the curse, the condemnation, the ugliest possible situation for the Son of God. In this translation, I read in the verse number 8, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. I wish I knew a heavenly English language, which I don't think I ever heard, even though I did hear some professionals speaking the most beautiful and the most correct English I ever heard. I still wish for a heavenly English language that could, or heavenly language, doesn't matter, it doesn't have to be English, a language that could express what happened and what took place at this moment of the human history. Taking upon himself the fashion of a man, becoming a slave in the service of the mankind, and then, in his obedience to the will of the Father, did not refuse to take upon himself our sinfulness. It's so disgusting to him. And that disgust is expressed in his prayer in Gethsemane, if it be possible, if there is any other way. But first and foremost, and above everything else, the will of the Father be done. It must be done. He must do it, not because anybody is compelling him. His own heart, his own mind, his own love and zeal for the Father is compelling him to do the will of the Father. If I dare to say what I think at this moment, the Son of God would not be the Son of God if he was not burning with zeal, a burning desire to do the will of the Father all the way, completely, fully, to see his Father fully delighted in everything that the Son is doing. I perceive that the Apostle Paul was learning this virtue, experiencing more and more of obedience, faithfulness, more and more of glorifying the Lord and delighting in that, just burning as a burnt offering upon the altar of deepest gratitude and the highest reverence and the greatest appreciation for all that the Lord Jesus Christ has done for him and for us. Because this English is not heavenly and no other human language is heavenly. Because we live in time and space and everything has three dimensions. In the time we have past, present and future. In space we have length and width and height. The Lord is presenting to us the heavenly revelation in our earthly language. But I believe, or I should say I perceive, that in essence, this submission, this obedience, this fervent desire, this heavenly loyalty that the Lord Jesus Christ had for the Heavenly Father, has been the quality and the character of his person since the foundation of the world. Since the beginning of eternity, there is no such a thing, but that's the human language. Since the beginning and endlessly, that's Christ Jesus, the Son of the Almighty God. And according to that, when we read in the verse number 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, when and how and why it happened, since the endless past in eternity, and forever and ever, that's Christ, and there is none other, and He has been perfect, and is perfect, and is perfect more and more. How is that possible? I have no idea. Hopefully someday the Lord is going to reveal to me, and I don't mind if it happen on the other side, if that be the will of the Father. I will read verse number 9 and the following verses together. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, of things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. As Christ the Lord, the Son of the Almighty God, has been submissive, obedient, faithful, loyal, loving with a heavenly love His Heavenly Father, since ever and forever, so the same way God hath exalted, highly exalted the Son, since ever and forever. And this decision of the Father, that every knee should bow, of the creatures or beings in heaven and in earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That also has been the decision of the Father since eternity, since eternal time, and forever and ever. Why is He then writing to us in these time dimensions? We can easily understand the past times when He refers to taking upon Himself the flesh, appearing before us in the form of a man, all of that, accepting the awful shame and humiliation, all of that. But the qualities, the personality, the character that He manifested in all of that, that has been His forever and forever. He is writing to us in these dimensions of past, present, and future because we have been delivered from our past, and in the present state and situation of our soul and body, we are striving to build ourselves into that holy priesthood, that house of faith, that household of grace and salvation, the household of Christ Jesus, our Lord and Master. In the Lord's amazing ability to preach the heavenly revelation in plain human words to the disciples, and hopefully, prayerfully to us today, in the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 23, verses 11 and 12, He says, "He that is greatest among you shall be your servant." Not "he that is going to be your servant will make himself the greatest." No, no, that's not the case. The one that has been greatest already will be the willing servant doing the will of the Father. But then in the following verse, verse number 12, He says, "And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted." This "shall" is for us. That's our future. That's something that we should reach forward toward that. That's our goal, to become like our Lord Jesus Christ. In this same book, Gospel according to Matthew chapter 18, in the verse number 3 and 4 and 5, the Lord Jesus Christ is talking to His disciples saying, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." You see how the Lord is combining the past and present and future. What we are going to do in the future is linked to what we are now. If we are the greatest in the sight of the Lord, then we are going to be the humblest. So this greatness is not the product of being humble, though for us, the human beings, that happens. It can happen. If I decide to be humble, I'm going to experience the exaltation of the presence of Christ in my heart, in my mind. But the Lord is revealing that before we made that decision, He already gave us the gift and the grace to be humble. And that presence of humble heart, that quality, indicates the greatness. He already made us great. Otherwise, we wouldn't be able to be humble. We could be only hypocrites. That's the carnal man's ability, or inability, or maybe even disability. I don't know. In this verse number 4 again, "Whosoever therefore shall," that's the future or intention, "whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child," the child in the arms of the Savior, "the same," not shall be, but is, "the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." In other words, when I am in the grace of God, I am in the kingdom of heaven. I am in His goodness and His mercy. And that's just a heavenly position. And the greatest I can be is to be humble. And if I'm not humble, and I have that greed, that craving to exalt myself, I'm the most miserable. That's devilish. That's deadly. Our Lord Jesus Christ did not have any shadow of death in His being. He is the life and the life giver. In order to understand and to acquire more of the greatness, beauty, and glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we accept the humble position. The Apostle Paul was treated as the worst man of the mankind. That was his apostolic ministry. And he said that he is not worthy to be called an apostle. He is not worthy to be treated as a criminal because he was a real one. He persecuted the church of God. That's a humble heart in the Lord Jesus Christ. So how humble is our Lord Jesus Christ? To glorify the Heavenly Father, He goes down, down, down to hell. How exalted He is! Everything and everyone is going to glorify the Son of God. There is no greater name than the name of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Lamb of God, and the only Savior. None else could stand in that place that the Father has so clearly testified of. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am perfectly pleased." In that glorious salvation in Christ Jesus, the Son has clearly manifested the glory and the majesty of the Heavenly Father, that He is the just God and the Savior of sinners. Amazing, glorious, marvelous, humble, patient, enduring, everlasting love of the Heavenly Father revealed to us in Christ Jesus our Lord. What is this verse number 10 telling us? The whole heaven and all of the earth and the whole universe is going to give honor and glory to the Son of God. And in the verse number 11, every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's to the glory of God the Father, that everyone confess Jesus Christ as the Lord. The future and the past, the things known to us and the things unknown to us, the things revealed to us and the things still remained a mystery. Everything and everyone is going to glorify the Son of God, to acknowledge Him as the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, to the glory of one and only one, the Heavenly Father. Now, when we know that, everyone, everything, then nothing is left out. What about the rebellion? What about Satan and the fallen angels? What about the multitudes of sinners that constantly and continually rejected the grace of God? Yes, they also are included. The knees of the redeemed ones will bow before the Son of God with joy and gladness beyond description. And the tongues of the redeemed ones and the heavenly hosts is going to glorify the Son of God and the Heavenly Father forever and ever in joy and gladness that cannot be measured. But the knees of the rebellion, the tongues of the rebels, angels or human beings, everything that is in opposition to the glory of the Son of God, just as they were in opposition to the voluntary humility of the Son of God, that example for all the saved, redeemed ones, those unrepented and rebellious ones are going to glorify the Son of God by experiencing the everlasting doom and the awful judgment against their sins, because that's what they have chosen. And the Lord, in His own way, respected their choice. In the verse number 12, Paul says to the disciples, to us, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation, your own salvation, with fear and trembling." I think it is a natural carnal weakness, part of the human carnality, the natural man, earthly man, to go along with someone who is impressive, whom we obey, whom we respect, who will in a way control us. We might be more eager to keep the Word of God when those that are teaching us the Word of God are around and when we are in their sight. Well, that's carnal. We are always in the sight of God. The true spiritual maturity is in that desire to do the will of the Lord, because it's the will of the Lord, and since it is the will of the Lord, we trust and believe, we have full confidence that that's not only the best, but the only good thing to do. In the Gospel according to John chapter 16, from the verse number 7, I will read for the sake of shorter time. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth," the Lord Jesus Christ is talking to His disciples before His, Lord's, departure. as long as we rely on the physical presence of the Lord Jesus Christ or any of His ministers, we are limited in our spiritual growth. It is easy to be irresponsible, just to say, Master, shall we do this or that? Master, shall we do this or that? Master, shall we do that or this? And that's why I believe the Lord Jesus Christ did not simply tell the disciples, this is better than that. No. When the sons of Zebedee said, Lord, shall we call upon fire to come from heaven? Because they refused to give us lodging. And the Lord Jesus Christ rebuked them sharply, ye know not of what spirit ye are. The Lord was training them to rely on the Spirit after His departure. Until His departure, His physical departure, they refused to rely on the Spirit of the Lord. Philippians chapter 2 verse 12 again. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, when we are doing the will of the Lord from the heart, we are even more careful when we are aware of the fact that there is no physical presence of those that see and know more and understand better the will and the word of God than we do. But then he said, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Was not our salvation finished? How can we work it out? I'm going to read this verse number 12 from the modern English language or contemporary English language version. Consequently, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not only when I was with you, but even more so now that I'm absent from you, cultivate your own salvation with reverence and trepidation. I don't even know how to pronounce this word. It's so rare for me. I have at hand another book that is from South Africa, and they didn't call the book the Bible, but rather the Scriptures. I just say this as an identity of the book. And this verse number 12 in this South African version is going like this. So that, my beloved, as you always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much rather in my absence, work out your own deliverance with fear and trembling. So the salvation that we are reading about here is not necessarily the eternal, everlasting salvation of our souls, though it could be a part of it. But when we are in a difficult situation, when we have a problem, when we are struggling, because, well, I don't want to be mean or rude to anyone, because of our own foolishness or ignorance, because we are inclined sometimes to be negligent since there is no one watching us, we should work out our own deliverance. How? By following the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do we fall into that trouble and problem? Because we stepped aside. We didn't follow the Lord Jesus Christ closely. And this fear or trembling is not because we are frightened. Oh no, the Lord Jesus just noticed that I did something wrong. He knows everything all the time. There is no secret. There is no mystery for Him. Our fear and trembling is a feverish desire to prepare the most splendid welcome for my Lord's return. And I have only so much time, and I have only this one opportunity. I will never pass through this valley again. My lifespan in this world is very short, and that's why the time is very precious. Without the grace of God, without the help of the Holy Spirit, without the wisdom and power of the Word of God, I could be trembling and fearing and laboring as much as I could, and nothing would be accomplished ever. But I know that my labor and my good intentions are not in vain, because in the verse number 13, it is God which worketh in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. The Lord finds His good pleasure in helping us, working in us, first creating the will to do His will, and then the ability to do His will. Everything. He's the beginner and the finisher of our salvation. We must be careful not to allow the enemy to deceive us. Since something is the will of the Lord, we just wait for the Lord and do nothing. No, because we know the will of the Lord, we obey the will of the Lord, and we do everything we can to please the Lord. We strive to do His good will. When we humble ourselves to the point of a humble slave of God's good will and pleasure, what an honor we have received to be pleasing to the Almighty God, the Holy, the Perfect God, the Ruler of the universe, the One before whom even our Lord Jesus Christ Himself will bow to worship Him. The One, Almighty God, in Christ became our Heavenly Father, the same One that gave all the power, all the glory to His only begotten Son. Oh, what a mystery! Oh, what revelation! Oh, what great God we have! Blessed be His name. From the verse number 14 to the verse number 18, another sentence, another thought, another revelation, another commandment. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. We remember the teaching of the Lord, how He was telling the disciples about the ponds, the gifts, the values given by the master to the servants, and which one was the one that complained, the same one that did not want to work. We remember the story of the talents, same thing again. We remember the story of the prodigal son, how the eldest son was complaining and actually arguing with the father. Why? That eldest prodigal son believed that he is perfectly faithful and the father is not fair to him. Which spirit is talking through the lips of this eldest son? Certainly not the spirit of Christ. We remember the story of the laborers in the vineyard. They were happy until they were comparing their wages with the wages of those that came last. In all of that, we see wrong way of thinking, confused mind. If we think clearly, if we consider wisely, if we do not allow Satan to somehow generate evil thoughts in our mind, we are going to do the Father's will with greater understanding and greater zeal, and we will trust Him that He is doing everything for our good and for His honor. What else we can ask for? If we are murmuring, and if we are disputing against the will of the Lord or the portion that He has appointed for us, then we are not blameless and we are not harmless. And that is exactly that Satan wants us to be. Blamed and harmful. Instead of a good testimony, we give a false testimony. It's a poison instead of the clear water of life from that fountain of life that is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord knows that we are not perfect, and He is not rebuking us for our shortcomings as long as we strive to be faithful, as long as we, by His grace and with His help, keep growing. But if we are protesting, if we are teaching God, if we are telling Him that He is not fair and we deserve more than what we receive, how foolish we can be. If we do any of those things, we are actually rebuking God. Every such a rebuke will fall right back on our head. We are guilty before God. So here the Apostle Paul is warning us and reminding us, be careful, don't fall into that snare of Satan. When we are blameless, we are harmless. When we are to be blamed, then we are not only harming ourselves, but the others also that are around us. We are a bad example. Yes, we are in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. Actually, we were part of that same nation, and the Lord has plucked us out of the jaws of hell. And now we are in Christ, our Lord and Savior. And among the same nation, we should be shining as lights in the world. How can we be shining when we follow the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ? When we study the Word of God and apply it faithfully in our daily walk, that's when we are holding forth the Word of life. And Paul the Apostle says, do all of that, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. The Apostle Paul is a faithful minister of the gospel. He is a slave of Christ's love and grace. Can his labor be in vain in any case? Absolutely impossible. Nothing that anyone is doing in the Spirit of Christ can be done in vain. Everything is greatly rewarded, not only in the glory, but also in the glorious ministry of doing the will of the Lord. It's self-rewarding also. What I believe the Apostle Paul is saying here, that if we are not holding forth the word of life, if we are not following the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, then on the day of that great and glorious joy, when all the faithful ones, all the redeemed ones will be gathered in glory, Paul the Apostle is not going to be able to rejoice over those that are missing, only over those that are there, that had been faithful to the end. If we turn back, if we are negligent, if we don't hold forth the word of life, if we are not shining as the lights in the world, a living testimony of God's abundant goodness and grace in Christ Jesus upon all those that trust and obeyed His Son. If we are not faithful, then all that running of the Apostle Paul and all the other apostles, all the labor of the prophets, is not going to profit to us. Even though we had that teaching, even though we beheld that example, it's not going to be of any benefit to us if we don't heed that warning, if we don't follow that example, if we don't believe and practice the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. in the verse number 17, Paul is not saying, well, I don't know if I should offer myself as an offering on your behalf, or I should not, because I don't know if you're going to be faithful, if I'm not going to run in vain. No, for him nothing is going to be in vain, because he is faithful. However, it can be useless for those that are not faithful. So we are encouraged here, we are urged actually to be faithful in everything, not only doing the will of the Lord, but doing the will of the Lord from the heart, knowing that we serve the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that has purchased us from, even from the God's own justice, to transfer us into God's goodness and grace. So in the verse number 17 I read, yes, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. And the following verse, for the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. Apparently the Apostle Paul is a prisoner at Rome, and he is going to be either condemned and beheaded, or he is going to be released. And at this point, I think it has not been revealed by the Lord to the Apostle Paul what is going to be the outcome of some sentence that is going to be pronounced very soon at the hearing of Augustus, the emperor. The offering of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was a sacrifice for our redemption. It was that ransom that all the faithful ones were waiting and longing for until His coming, and all the redeemed ones since that glorious moment of His resurrection and appearance to the disciples, that first resurrection day. All the redeemed ones are looking back and remembering that day, especially when we are sharing, breaking the bread and sharing the cup among ourselves, remembering the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What kind of an offering is this offering that Paul is talking about, that he himself will be offered upon the sacrifice and service of our faith? And in that he is rejoicing with all the disciples. Every offering in the name of the Lord upon the altar of that holy faith, faith in Christ Jesus, the only Savior of the mankind, every human offering offered in that faith and confidence is an offering of gratitude and praise. We don't serve the Lord, neither did the Apostle Paul nor any other apostle serve the Lord in order to earn something, however the great reward might be awaiting them and every faithful one. We serve the Lord because we owe Him our soul and body, time and strength, life and living, everything, our whole being belongs to Him. We are His because He is our Savior and Lord. The true and genuine offering to the Lord was the Apostle Paul, and that's why he not only was able to rejoice, but he could not have helped but rejoice in the Lord. And he is encouraging us to be grateful and to rejoice in the Lord for all the offerings. Of course, more than any other offering, we should rejoice for the offering of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of His, the Lord Jesus Christ's offering, all the other offerings make sense and have their proper place and value. From the verse number 19, the focus is shifting somewhat. Paul is writing, I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. The distance from Rome to Philippi is a long distance, and it's not only traveling over the hills and mountains and through the valleys, but also over the sea, and then again hills and mountains. The roads were not as today, and the traveling often was dangerous, not only for the safety of the travelers, but also dangerous for their health. How important and how desirable was for the Apostle Paul to know the condition of the faith of these believers at Philippi. How important it was to the Apostle Paul to get fresh news and to be assured that they are traveling or journeying on the path of faith and salvation safely and successfully. And this kind of understanding and this kind of a spiritual attitude toward the ministry of Christ our Lord was shared by Timotheus. Timotheus was willing to go that far. And here we have more details about the faithfulness, love and zeal of this Christian, Timotheus. Paul is writing, I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Jesus Christ. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel. What a comfort and what a joy for Paul the apostle, an evangelist, a preacher of the gospel of salvation in Christ, to have a companion, a younger disciple like Timotheus, so faithful and so zealous for the Lord. In the verse number 23, Paul is writing, him therefore I hope to send presently so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. What do we see here? When we read about the miracles that the Lord has performed through the apostles, when we read about their preaching and hundreds, maybe thousands get converted, when we see how some of them were released from the prison, led out by an angel like Peter and similar things, we might think, oh, I wish the Lord would do something like that to me. But here we see, none of that was intended and used for their personal prestige or their personal comfort, though they often had great joy and comfort in the Lord because the Lord did perform miracles and wonders in their days. However, we find that here the Apostle Paul does not know what is going to happen. He has some impressions, he has some perception and some expectations, but it's all in the hand of the Lord, and the Lord will reveal everything that he intended for us to know at his appointed time. In the verse 24, the Apostle Paul is writing, I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. He's almost confident that he's going to be released, and that once again he is going to visit the believers and proclaim the gospel as he did before. And yet, he is not certain. He does not know how soon. He does not know under what condition, and so on. There are quite a few questions. Apparently, Paul is not asking these questions. He is patiently waiting for the Lord to do his good and pleasant will. Even though the Apostle Paul is hoping, expecting to be released from the prison and to be able to travel and see the brethren at Philippi, he is believing it's necessary to send Timotheus as soon as he, the Apostle Paul, will figure out what's going to happen. And yet that's not sufficient. In his care for the disciples, the Apostle Paul believes that he must send somebody right away. So in the verse number 25 we read, "Yet I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he is the one that ministered to my wants." As it is often typical of the writings of the Apostle Paul, in a few words, there is a whole book written. What I gather from these few words, that this brother Epaphroditus was one of the believers from Philippi, or from that region at least. And this brother Epaphroditus was sent by the brethren at Philippi to bring fresh news to the Apostle Paul and perhaps some of the needs, some of the help to make Paul's imprisonment less unbearable, so to say, some relief, some tangible greetings from the fellow believers at Philippi. And for a short time, this brother Epaphroditus was helping the Apostle Paul and supplying some of his needs and doing the things that will help the ministry of the Apostle Paul from the prison, like perhaps taking this new epistle to the Philippians and some other things. Only they know what happened in those days. Some of that is recorded and many things are not in these records. And instead of using Epaphroditus' help for a long time, Paul the Apostle is going to send Epaphroditus back to Philippi. Here we have a beautiful description of this brother Epaphroditus. He is Paul's brother. There is some tenderness, some loving affection when Paul is writing, "Epaphroditus, my brother." But then he is also Paul's companion in labor. That means this brother Epaphroditus is an evangelist. He is a minister of Christ. And not only that, he is a fellow soldier. He is ready to get into a battle to proclaim the gospel. And not only that, he is the messenger of the church at Philippi. He is the one that ministered to Paul's needs. In the verse number 26, Paul is talking further more about this brother Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus is longing for all the fellow believers from Philippi. And also he was full of heaviness because he had heard that the brethren at Philippi got informed about Epaphroditus' sickness. I cannot help but see that these faithful ministers of Christ all had Christ's love and affection in their hearts. Epaphroditus did not want the brethren to find out that he was sick, and he was very, very sick. Actually, he was dying. It appeared to have been quite uncertain if he was going to survive. And all of that happened because he was a messenger from Philippi, and the journey was very dangerous, very difficult. It was a heavy test, not only of his spiritual health, but also his physical health. And apparently, spiritually, he was sound all the time, but physically, he almost died. Epaphroditus knows the love of the brethren at Philippi, and he does not want them to be sad when they hear about his sickness. However, somebody did tell them. In the verse number 27, "For indeed he was sick," Paul is writing, "nigh unto death." But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. How should we understand this verse number 27? Epaphroditus was sick unto death, and the Lord healed Epaphroditus. Now he is not suffering that difficult sickness anymore. That's understood here as God's mercy upon him. But not on him only, but on Paul also God had mercy, because seeing his suffering brother, Paul was suffering as well. And not only that, the mercy of the Lord was to preserve this fellow laborer and companion to Paul. It's a sad thing whenever we have to part one from the other, let alone, or how much more, the fellow laborers like the Apostle Paul and Epaphroditus. Yes, there is that living hope that we are going to meet one another in glory and worship the Lord together and rejoice together in the Lord's goodness and grace and so on. However, whenever one is departing and the other one is continuing this journey, there is some sadness. For the Apostle Paul, it would be after he had suffered that sorrow during Epaphroditus' sickness. If this sick brother died, it would be sorrowing because he would miss this brother. And there were not many, as we can see in these verses, not many genuine apostolic-minded Christian ministers. And as much as these fellow laborers enjoyed working together and helping one another and together helping the Apostle Paul, the prisoner, they're going to part one from the other. In the verse number 28, the Apostle is writing, I sent him therefore the more carefully, that means with a greater desire, that when ye see him again, ye may rejoice. The joy of the brethren at Philippi is the joy of the Apostle Paul. He says that ye may rejoice and that I may be less sorrowful. Epaphroditus is not willing to leave the Apostle Paul, and yet Epaphroditus is longing for the brethren at Philippi. You see how their hearts were filled with love and longing for one another, and together longing for the great day of joy and glory, the day of the Lord. But look at this commendation. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation. Respect and appreciate genuine laborers, sincere ministers of Christ. Be grateful for such a great blessing. And then additional credentials of this faithful believer. Because for the work of Christ, he was, Epaphroditus was, nigh unto death, not regarding his life to supply your lack of service toward me. Of course, not all of the brethren at Philippi could come to Rome and visit Paul. Most of the believers were poor people, and they had to labor for their daily bread. Yet they managed to gather something and to send a tangible greeting, some accommodation, some help to the Apostle Paul. And this brother Epaphroditus was working so hard to bring that gift, that present to the Apostle Paul, even though some barriers, some difficulties, some dangers appeared in the way. Epaphroditus would not give up. He continued his journey, even paying with his own health and almost his own life for the work of Christ. He was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply what the brethren at Philippi were not able, because of the distance, to hand over to Paul, they had to send Epaphroditus. And Epaphroditus was such a faithful messenger and minister of Christ that he would sacrifice everything possible just to perform his duty and his commitment. Why? Because the commitment of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ's Spirit was in his own heart. Oh, blessed be the name of the Lord. How much we should pray today, and how much we should study the Word of God, that the Lord would give us more genuine zeal and sincere, relentless laboring to serve the Lord and our fellow believer, and to reach out to those that are in need of this marvelous, wonderful salvation in Christ Jesus, to proclaim the gospel that is heralding the day of judgment of God, proclaiming the good news, the day of salvation, and living the same gospel, manifesting the godly example and encouragement to every fellow believer. That's an offering of praise and gratitude to the Lord. That's an encouragement to every brother. Oh, may the Lord give us that blessing, that we may serve Him wholeheartedly all the days of our pilgrimage, because our time will be gone very quickly.